I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. We'll read all 8, but we're really only going to deal with the first 7. We'll leave 8 and a couple after that for next week. Well, I will not be preaching again until February, so in February, we'll pick up after in verse 8. But this is Genesis 4, verses 1 to 7, as we bring this text forth for the preaching of the word. If you would hear this precious word, hear it, and pray that God may use it for your heart to change it here today. What is the Holy Spirit calling for you to do? Let us read and listen to him. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Let's ask God now to bless yet again the word preached. Father, let this word now go out into our hearts and effect change in our lives. We pray you will do a work this day by the power of thy spirit. Be with thy servant, dropping all error from his lips. Anoint him by thy spirit and the hearers. Open up their ears that they may hear the portion which the Holy Spirit has for them as individuals. We ask this for Christ's sake. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When I lived in Harrisonburg, Virginia, there was a little hill by our house called Mole Hill. Mole Hill was precious to me because it was a place where I would often go with some friends to pray. We would do prayer walks up Mole Hill, and we would pray together out loud and would get to the peak and then would come back down and pray some more. And this was my prayer hill. It was after some time that I had been doing this that a local farmer, which lived right up until Mole Hill. Mole Hill was like a public area that the city had acquired somehow. And then you had farmers which were farming right up to the hill. And they would take, I don't know why, but they would take their tractors up on some of the trails. And one of the particular trails is very steep, and there is a cliff. And my wife, you know, says this is why she doesn't like heights. Well, what happened, he slipped off of the tractor. The tractor came and tumbled on top of him, and he was killed. And I remember thinking, as I would pass that spot in these prayer walks, I remember thinking as I would see, you know, the mud and where the tractor was and where his blood had seeped into the ground, I remember thinking in prayer, and actually saying in prayer, I hear the blood calling out from the ground, because it was one who was taken ahead of time, so to say. Of course, not out of God's sovereignty, but the design is that we ought to be immortal. We ought to live forever, but sin has come into the world. And so every blood shed, every blood that seeps into the ground is a reminder of sin. And I want you to notice something, and we're not going to focus on this week, but I want you to notice something. The very first death, isn't it fitting that the very first death in all of humanity, physical death, was death by murder? Because that's exactly what happened in the garden. It was murder. There was the murderous serpent who upon our first parents caused the murder of all humankind. And the blood of Abel, the first martyr, the first death of all humanity, is a martyrdom. Abel died for his righteousness, for his testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. And his blood cries out from the ground to this day. And it's crying out to you here today. And the focus, as you can see from the title of the sermon today, as we look at this text, is to ask ourselves, what does saving faith look like? And we can see it very distinctly as we look at the three main characters here in the first seven verses. We see our mother Eve, we see Abel, and we see his brother Cain. And we can see what saving faith looks like in two of these instances and what it looks like by looking at the negative, or what it doesn't look like in Cain himself. And so let us take each and every one of these in turn. First, children, let us look at Eve. Her saving faith displayed. Eve's saving faith displayed. I want you to see, and the great Luther preached on this verse, and he preached that when she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," that she said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." And I was reading his sermon, I was like, I don't see that in the Hebrew. And you look, that's very distinct. There is a preposition which is translated in our translation here, from, or it can also be by or with. It's there. And so, although I do believe his sermon was right, that our mother, Eve, is professing her faith. There's no doubt she's confessing her faith, but she's not necessarily confessing that what she thought in Cain was that this is the Messiah. I don't think that's in the text. But there is a sense in the way that she expresses her first child. He's a man, and she doesn't say that I bore, or doesn't say that Adam and I have made from our conjugal relations. No, she doesn't take any highlight upon the conception of the man, but instead says plainly, from Jehovah. You can see it's capital L-O-R-D. It's the covenant name of God. She's thinking upon not only the man in respect to her covenant relationship with God, but also with her resting, no doubt, upon the promises. Because what was the promise? Her seed, her child, her children would be the one. Her child would be the one that would upend all which has been made afoul by our first parents. And so she's resting in the promises. And you can see it here. She's resting in the promises not only as she looks at a natural thing in light of God, but also as she's grasping and taking and hiding in the promises which were given to her, Genesis 3:15 and onwards to 21. But this is the key. The question for you is, are you living in such a way that you see Jehovah, you see the covenant God of your faith in everyday life, in your child bearing, rearing, in your aging, in your work, in your life? Do you see God? And I, unfortunately, I wish I could give you an example of how I am the epitome of this, but I actually have the very opposite for you today. And I'm ashamed of it, but it's something I want you children and adults, but especially children, I want you to think about this as I tell you this story. I want you to think about this in relationship to who Eve was and what Eve was doing. You see, Eve was evidencing a true saving faith. She had such a personal communion with Jesus. She had such a personal communion with her covenant God that she saw everything in light of him, even her first bearing child. And it's also interesting, and you know, I've never thought about this until I was studying this passage. Verse 2 has a silence, doesn't it? A silence upon the fact that there is no other conception. It just goes on to say that she again bare his brother Abel. And that word again hints in the original that these may have been twins. You ever realize that? Cain and Abel were probably twins. It seems to be indicated in the text that that's the case. And so she has Cain, and you can see, you know, his name has the sense of, I received a gift. And then you got Abel, which, you know, I tried to look up what Abel meant, and it's a little bit confusing because we're not sure if what his name is used for nowadays is actually what it would have meant when she would have named him Abel. Because nowadays it means like fleeting or breath. It's like it's there and it's gone, right? It's vanishing. It's vanity. That's what Abel means in the Hebrew today. Now, did it mean it that then? You know, it's a great question that some academic can figure out. But we don't need it right now. What we need to see is who Eve was in her communion with the Father, the communion with God. And remember what Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. I want you to see the good fruit in your mother Eve. I want you to see her grasping upon the promises. And I want you to see how she sees everything in her life in light of Jehovah. And now I want you to look at this illustration and consider your own life. I was on the way to do some pastoral duties here at the church. And as I was on my way, I was going down 60 and there was a car stopped in front of me. And so I had to stop my car and I get out and there's this lady with a flat tire and she ran it off. It was really bad. She ran it off the rim. It was so bad. She rode on it too far as a flat tire. And there, I mean, people on Grand Avenue, you know, they go like 80 miles per hour. It's just crazy. I'm not saying who that might be, but I see them. And I saw them when I was getting out and I had my hazard lights on and my trunk up and the people just zooming past honking and they're angry. Like we can help that there's a flat tire on this person's pickup truck. And so I go out because I know that this person's probably going to get killed by these crazy drivers if I don't stop and do something. And I'm so enthralled about just physical safety and getting her off the road and getting this flat tire fixed so she can get off the road that I do it. And I put on the spare tire, and right as help finally comes for her, and I got the flat tire on, and she can go off the exit and get off the road, I notice she has a shirt on, and the shirt is like, this is your, you know, I went to the, what do they call the places up in Sedona, Vectors or something? Vortexes. It was like, I visited the Vortex, you know what I mean? And she had like purple hair and she had like, I noticed she had rings that had like skulls and stuff on it. And I was like, oh, this is a new ager. And by that time, she needed to go. But I had a good 15 minutes I was putting this spare tire on. I could have been sharing the gospel. But you see, do you see what was wrong with me? What was wrong with me is I'm living my life. I see something happening and I'm only thinking like a mere man. I'm not thinking like my mother Eve. If I would have thought about Eve, I would have said, huh, God caused that flat tire. God caused a pastor to come up right behind them that knows how to change a flat tire to save their life. But how about their soul? How about their soul? And I left there not sharing the gospel. Not a very good example for you guys. But yet you need to think about your life as well. Saving faith displayed in Eve is personal communion with Jesus, so much so that when you come up behind someone with a flat tire, you think God did that. I got a flat tire from the Lord. I pulled up behind someone with a flat tire from the Lord. Are you living your life that way? He's calling you to do that here today. And it is an example of a true saving faith. Living in this life without constant thought upon the Lord and how he's designing each and every detailed and intricate part of your life is a sign that saving faith is not being displayed in your life. That's verse 1. Children, let's go on to see Abel's saving faith. And we see that in verses 2 to 5. And it's interesting, you even get the hint of it in verse 2, right? Verse 2, it just looks like it's normal information. Oh, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. But when you start actually studying what this shepherd, right, this shepherd and this farmer is. See, nowadays we kind of have a negative view of farmers, unfortunately, I think. You know, this is what, if this was like the modern hip version, right, we could have said this. And Abel was a shepherd, but Cain was a Wall Street, CEO. He was a tech CEO of some big tech company from, you know, that's actually the sense in which we're getting here. Farmers were esteemed. Farmers were the ones which had the land in order to be able to till and had the means, the oxen, to be able to turn over the dirt. These were the rich men of that day and age. But you have Abel in a more humble position. He's just a keeper of the sheep. He's just a shepherd. They were despised in the day of Jesus, and they're pretty much despised today. And you can see that even in this day, this was something of where it would have been a humble position. You did have indeed kings which had the shepherd's crook. But it wasn't because they thought themselves as shepherds that were lowly, but no, because of the power of the crook and what it stands for, to be able to direct the sheep. And the people, you see, were seen like sheep. And so it was more a picture not upon the king as upon the people, as dumb and stubborn and needing the crook of the shepherd. And so you have here already a view of who these people are. Cain striving after the great things, and Abel content, it seems, with shepherding. And you see, and this is really neat, how if you have the Bible that's provided for you, you'll see how it hints to you that the Hebrew is literally in at the end of days, where our translation says in the process of time. And that's very interesting because it's used elsewhere like that in the original to refer to like the annual feast at the end of days, right? The end of days counting up to that feast. Or the end of days of the week. It's used that way as well. And so this is indicating to us that this is a time of corporate worship. Okay, this is a time where, whether it be annual or it's just the end of the week, I don't know which it is. The scripture isn't detailed enough, but we know that this is corporate worship. They're all coming by the command of Jehovah to worship the Lord. These are worshipers, keeping the first commandment. But yet, you have a distinction between Abel's offering and Cain's. And we're wondering why, right? You have these atheists take issue with this, and they'll say, why is it that God, he just has respect for Abel's? It's just silly. Just because he got fruit and Abel had a sheep, is that why? It seems silly. Look how, they'll say, look how God, he just plays favorites, or he's throwing darts, and whatever hits is what he's wanting. He's not consistent. But all of this is, of course, overturned if we allow the entire scriptures to feed in to this portion. And so let me read for you Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says this: by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. What's the difference? Why is it a more excellent sacrifice? It's because it's a faith-filled sacrifice. And this is the difference for you here today. You're all sitting here in these pews, and you look so nice, but I can tell you this. You can sing the same psalm, and one is accounted as righteous before God, and the other is not. You can hear the preaching, and one will hear it in such a way where it is respected on God, and the other will not. You can do all the right things, even in worship. But if you're missing this one thing, if the sacrifice of your praise or the sacrifice of your worship is not faith-filled, it is not a saving faith. Abel's saving faith is displayed in these verses in this. It was filled with faith. And once you start thinking about the text, it becomes very clear how. There's three things I want you to notice from the text. Number one, it's a firstling of his flock. What was the flock? Remember, sheep. Okay? A firstling would have been like a lamb. So I want you to imagine that a firstling is the same word used in the original for first fruits, used for what God requires later in the Mosaic code for tithes and offerings, but now is here used as what God loves. He loves a lamb. He loves a firstling, which is the best, the most beautiful, the blameless, the spotless one. And that's the one that Abel chooses. Maybe Abel had it going along with him. Maybe Abel would put it on his shoulders and ensure that there was no blemish, because sometimes it's not something you can see in over one inspection. Sometimes you need to have it with you. You need to live with it. You need to put it upon your shoulders, and you need to have it go along with you in your daily activities and know that it truly is a firstling. Blameless. It's a sheep. It's a living. Animals are talked about in the original as having a ruach, a spirit. Animals have spirits. They're not spirits that never die, like ours, but they're spirits nonetheless. They die with their physical body. And only God could raise it up. Otherwise, it's gone forever, like Abel's name, a vapor. But I'm telling you here that it has a spirit. Knowing that there must be, likewise, spirit for spirit, body for body, to be shed. He takes this sheep, Abel does, and he kills it as an offering. He lets out the blood upon the altar. And what is he thinking as he's thinking this? Why would he be doing this except in faith? He knows that there must be a transferal of his sin, his guilt, upon that which is the firstling, the blameless, the perfect one, and that must have received the death. The heel of the sheep, of the lamb, must see its bruising. And so you see in him not only it being a firstling, not only it being a life, spirit-filled flock, right? From his flock, a sheep. But the third thing is also, it's emphasized here in the original, and the fat thereof. It wasn't the most sickly one. It wasn't the one which didn't cost him. This is one which was indeed costly to him. It's one he would have wanted to use to be able to go and to make more and stronger sheep as he is breeding them from year to year. It's one that it hurts to lose. It's the bounty of the flock. It's the fat thereof. And this is something which refers to the riches of the thing itself. It was valuable to him. And yet he must lose it because of his sin. Do you see now how this faith filled you? Can you imagine being God and seeing these two? Can you imagine seeing the blood altar? Can you imagine looking into the mind of Abel and him saying, I deserve this. And then burning it up as a sweet savor. And then you see Cain. What do you see in Cain? Right? He comes here and he puts his fruit on the table. And he says, here, God, look at what I've brought you. This is the great fruits from, I don't know how a farmer would boast, I got to be honest with you. You have to ask eldership afterwards. But a farmer, imagine him boasting, right? No blood, because why does he need blood? He wants to impress God. Let me show you the bounty of my fruits, the fruits of my field. This is an offering not mixed at all with faith. He came, indeed, his father taught him he ought to come and to worship annually or weekly to Jehovah. They probably did both, I imagine. And here he's obeying his father, but his offering has no substance of faith at all. It is Cain-centered. It's one that, if it's not received, he says something like this. He says, why not, God? He's angry. He's wroth. That's what that means, children. He's angry that God could even not accept me. Look at what I've done. Look what I've offered him. I didn't have to give you anything. Can you see the Cain that is here before us? His countenance fell. And this is not a countenance that just falls in sadness, because we know it's coupled with this wrothness, but also the way God responds to him in love. You can also see that in Cain is also bitterness as well. And that's what the countenance falls for. His pride has been hurt. That's how we know the countenance falling, that his offering was not mixed with faith, but with pride. And this comes to ask you, are you Abel? Do you see Abel's saving faith displayed? Do you see that true faith creates enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Before us, perhaps twins, is a beautiful picture of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's already begun. The promise is unfolding. Here we are, Cain and Abel, one faith-filled, one pride-filled, and you've got true saving faith and a fake saving faith. And Abel's saving faith is displayed for you. I want to ask you this question. Think about your own life. Is there enmity in your life between you and the world, between you and the seed of Cain? Cain hated Abel. And if Cain's seed doesn't hate you, I warn you that your faith, you might be sitting here just like Cain was sitting here, and you're giving up an offering of pride and not faith. True saving faith requires evidence. And this is why there's a speech like God speaks to Cain later, which we'll go over, asking him, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Do you see? It's all about acceptance before the Almighty God. How can it be accepted is the question. Abel got it. Abel got it. I want to evidence before you. I want you to have evidence, children, of what a true saving faith is. And so I'm going to stop several times and try to give you pointers to this. One is, I want you to know that a true saving faith, just like Abel's saving faith displayed, is filled with a love for the moral law. You see, there was a law given to Abel through his father Adam, no doubt. But there was also the law written on his heart. And he knew within himself he was guilty. His conscience testified to it. And a true saving faith is evidenced by an abundant fruit of the moral law. Abundant fruit of the moral law. And so Jesus preached this. This was the preaching of our great Savior. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's a wicked, wicked idea to say that, "Oh, we've been saved from the moral law. We don't got to keep that." It even sounds stupid when you think about it, right? You're like, I don't need to not commit adultery. I can commit adultery now? No, they're misunderstanding that law in the New Testament so often refers to the covenant of works. And they conflate it in their mind and think they're free from the moral law. And the moral law, indeed, they are free from in this sense, as it is a curse in the covenant of works. But they are now free to obey the moral law and it to be evidence of a true saving faith. Showing forth that you're truly accepted of God, justified. We could call this a justifying faith as well as a saving faith. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works. You see, when you do good in the moral law, and there's abundant fruit, therefore, you will be able to have men, even Cain's, glorify God for those good works. So often the church is complained against, and that with some type of merit. For good works is not what she's always known for. The Lord Jesus preached this mighty sermon in Matthew 5, and he says, not only let your light so shine before men, but he explains that he didn't come to destroy the law. He did away with that idea. The fancy term is antinomianism. He does away with those persons that were trying to do away with the moral law. He said, "No, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to establish them. Not one jot or tittle will fall from them. Whoever breaks one of the smallest of them will be cursed. Whoever calls others and teaches it and has them follow in good works, them will be blessed." And so there's this tension in the scriptures we need to follow. We need to live in the moral law, to evidence true saving faith, but not to be justified or accepted before God. Only the works of Jesus are good enough for that. And so that tension brings us in two areas where we need to make sure we get this one right. One way we can get it right is to ensure that our keeping of the moral law is faith-filled. Because we're like Cain if it's not. And a faith-filled fruit is taught to us in 1 Timothy 1:5 in this way. "Now the end of the commandment is charity." That's brotherly love through Christian to Christian, covenant member to covenant member. "Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And children are like, what? That means not faked. All right? To be feigned is fake. So unfeigned is not fake or genuine. So the end, I want you to think about this. 1 Timothy 1:5 says the end or the purpose of the commandment of the law doesn't say it's salvation, doesn't say it's justification, but it does say that the law is something. It's for love. And then Jesus says, they will know that you are mine because you will love one another. That's the end of the commandment. The moral law is the evidence of a true saving faith, as we see in Abel, as we can see in you. I remember reading about a missionary. It was a mother who, her kids grew up, her husband died, and she said, I'm going to devote the rest of my life to the Lord. And so she goes to some Pacific island, someplace, one of the archipelagos out there, and she devotes the last like 25 years of her life to missions work. And her she had one son and a daughter. But the son had not seen her literally for 20 years. And he goes to visit her after not seeing her for almost 20 years because of her missionary work. And he looks and takes hold of her face and says, Mom? And she said, yes. You know, and they had just this beautiful reunion, maybe like what we read about in Genesis today. But he said, Mom, you look so old. And because she had become, there was no mirrors on the islands. And so she wasn't able to really beautify herself. You know, she just worked with all her heart, pouring out her life to these natives on the islands. And when she died, they said that it was almost like her funeral was almost like a Sabbath. All of the businesses shut down. Everyone from the whole entire island went to her funeral because she, and they knew this, loved them. Loved them. The end of the commandment is charity. A pure heart, of a good conscience, and of a genuine faith. It's faith-filled. And just like that son that looked into his mother's eyes, barely able to recognize her except through the wrinkles, said, Mom, you look so old. So our lives ought to be in such a way that we, being stewards for Jesus Christ, are just pouring out our lives for him. And it doesn't matter what it does to us. It doesn't matter the cost. The cost of discipleship is never going to be a consideration. We're going to go about it with all our strength, with the Holy Spirit assisting, and we're going to look old. We're going to look spent. But that's what we're called to do, to have an able saving faith displayed, an abundant fruit of the moral law, and faith filled. But look, there's a last part of this text. We go and we saw Abel's saving faith, but I want you to look at Cain's in verses 6 and 7 especially. Cain's fake faith displayed. We saw Eve's saving faith. We saw Abel's saving faith. Now you're looking at something a little different. Cain's fake faith displayed. I want you to look at what he does. He gets wroth. His countenance falls. And then we are given by the Holy Spirit an expansion of what's going on there. Let me read for you 1 John 3:12. It says this in the New Testament. It's so wonderful how Scripture interprets Scripture so perfectly all the time. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. There was this countenance fell because of pride, but also jealousy. Because he knew that in the acceptance of Abel's offering and not his sins were being exposed. He wasn't resting in the promises. He wasn't taking hold of the seed of the woman who was to have his heel bruised. No, he had a fake faith. He was in church. Children, watch out. He was in church. But condemned in his sin. He had a fake faith because he hated to have his sin exposed. If you hate having your sin revealed to you, if you hate having sin and the revelation and the bringing forth of your sin preached to you, watch out. You might have a fake faith. Christians, like Abel, want to take their sheep and sacrifice it at the altar. They want to hear of their sins and repent of them and throw earth, like we saw in Nehemiah today in the Sabbath school, put earth and sackcloth on and mourn in corporate repentance. They want to see their sin, have it exposed, that they may see the Son of Righteousness as their righteousness. Beware of a fake faith that hates having sin exposed, like Cain's fake faith. But there's something else as well. We also see in verse 7 and 6 as well, the Lord said, I love my God. Look how gracious he is to Cain. He's so gracious to Cain, he reaches out to him, pursuing repentance for him. He's asking him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And he gives him this. If you do well, you will surely be accepted. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? You will be accepted if you do well. That's what he's saying. You need to think about what you're doing. You know that what you brought was not what was required. Your conscience testifies to it. Wake up, Cain. Wake up and repent. Do well. If you look at this in the original, you'll find that's exactly the word used so often for turning. When the prophets say, turn, they're saying in essence, do well. Turn from your ways and do well. It's the other side of turning. You're stopping what you are doing, which is sin, and you turn and you do well. It's the other side of repentance. He's telling, do you see it now? Jehovah is telling Cain, repent. Fake faith will not repent. And indeed, it did not in Cain. Fake faith will result, actually, by the very warning which was given to him by God himself. God says, if you do not well, sin lieth at the door. And exactly like that sounds is exactly what it means. If you continue unrepentant, Cain, watch out. Let me tell you what's there. Big old lion of sin. Ready to pounce up and take hold of you. God foreseeing the bitterness in his heart that would result in murder warns him to repent. And if he doesn't repent, sin will destroy. And then I want you to look at this last part of verse 7 because it confuses some people because the Hebrew is, they love using pronouns instead of actually giving you the antecedent. And so it becomes a little bit ambiguous on a first read. So notice where it says, and unto, this is God still talking, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is the same word used for the curse given to the woman of how her desire would be to her husband. And we have here the question of what is his desire? Is his Abel, or is it sin personified? And I believe that the context dictates that it is indeed sin personified. And you can see in this, thou shalt. This is given in the future distinctly because that's how commands or imperatives are given in the original. And so what you have here is you have God giving the command to Cain, saying this, you have the duty to rule over sin. You have the duty to make sin's desire subjected to you instead of vice versa, where you become enslaved to sin. And so not only does God call him to repentance, but God also gives him the exact command in which if he followed the duty, he would have been saved from what he was about to commit. This was a call to holiness. This was a use of the law for the sake of, this is God doing evangelism. And what does he do? Does he go back to Genesis 3:15? He doesn't. Where does he start? With the law, with holiness. He says, I'm commanding you this. Do not allow sin to be subject to you, but you subject sin. He's saying, be ye holy as my Father is holy, as the Lord Jesus would preach some years after this. Fake faith will ignore the call to holiness. And so here's the evidence of a true saving faith as we learn from this. the requirement for a true saving faith is that to be a true evidence of it is that you have daily exercises of repentance and godliness, of repentance and holiness, exactly what God was trying to do in Cain, and Cain rejected. Let me share with you how this comes to us in the New Testament, and then I'll be closing. 2 Peter 1:5-8 says this, "And besides this, giving all diligence," this is a word used very purposefully in our covenant, that you have all diligence, "add to your faith virtue." Do you see how faith is the foundation? Diligence is the motivation. "Add to your faith virtue." What's virtue? Excellencies. Holiness. "And to virtue, knowledge." Because in order to be holy, you got to have knowledge in order to wisely and prudently be able to undertake it. "And to knowledge, temperance." Why? Because you have to be able to, even in good things, moderate yourself. "And to temperance, patience." You not only got to moderate good things outside of yourself, but inwardly you must moderate your own self in patience. "And to patience, godliness." That's holiness as well, being set apart from the world. "And to godliness, brotherly kindness." Because you can be an arrogant jerk with too much knowledge and thinking you have so much faith and virtue, but in essence, you're just like Cain, you're pridefully putting up your offering. "And to brotherly kindness, charity, love. For in these things, if they be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." I.e., he's not saved. He's a fake faith in him. Cain's fake faith was exactly this: blind, cannot see, and forgot the covenant of grace. Let this not be in you. You see, Jesus gives us this in John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You need to be thinking today, if you have a saving faith or a fake faith, if you have an Abel or Eve faith or a Cain faith, you need to know. However, if you're finding yourself without some evidence of this true saving faith, if you're finding yourself lifted up in pride, if you're finding yourself more like Cain than like Abel, I can tell you this, that the Lord Jesus loves you. And he says, "Come to me. And I will in no wise cast you out." There's no chance, 0% chance of rejection. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you come here today, you will be received. 100% a promise for you to hear this, for he is the Savior of the world. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that by the law and the gospel, if you come to Christ, if you use him for your daily life of repentance, if you know that he is yours. He is. And you'll have evidence of a true saving faith in your life, I promise you. I promise you. Strive after that. Strive after an Abel saving faith. Strive after an Eve saving faith. Please, I plead with you today, do not be like Cain. Children, stop coming to church and pretending. Be honest with your mom and dad. Say, "I want to be like Abel, but I find myself like Cain. I find myself faking it." Faking it ends in hell. Cain was rejected. He's burning in hell right now. And you will too, if you're faking it. Let us strive to come to the Lord Jesus and know we'll be received. This is my prayer for you, beloved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, work in us a saving faith, a growing faith, a repentant life, day after day after day, throwing off the sin indwelling and striving after the holiness which we are called to. We pray that you will use your law to invigorate our lives, to give us a sense of how to live in honor to our Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.